We'll be again in Daniel 9, verse 24 as a starting point, and we're slowly going through these different wonderful things that the prophet Daniel said our Lord was going to do when he came. I want to say it again. Matthew Henry said, he, Daniel, is informed concerning the redemption of the world by Jesus Christ, what should be the nature of it, and when it should be accomplished. And it is the clearest, brightest prophecy of the Messiah in all the Old Testament. If it can, exceed Isaiah 53, that's a good job. But that's his assessment. So, Daniel 9, 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, last week we covered making an end of sin. What a glorious thing. To make atonement for our iniquity. Or some versions read a different word there, to make reconciliation. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. We talked about one part of this, to seal up vision and prophecy, was that the Lord fulfilled massive, massive numbers of prophecies when he came. Well, I want to pick up there. When you read different commentators about this section here, about to seal up vision and prophecy, another thing that comes up time and again, and I'm going to be stepping all over Jeff's territory here, Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Now, it says to seal up vision and prophecy. Again, back to last week's idea that the prophecies about Jesus were finished. They're sealed up. They were accomplished. I mean, hundreds of them. In minor little details about his bones won't be broken and his side will be pierced and all kinds of amazing things that show what happened. But this to seal up can mean to end or to wind. After things are done, you wind it up and it's sealed. Just so you'll know, I won't get through all these different six things in Daniel, so I can't seal them up yet. If I were done tonight, I'd seal them up, that'd be sealed. They'd be over with. But I'm not yet, so I can't seal up. But that has the implication here of something has been accomplished. It's been sealed up. The seal's been placed on it. To seal up vision and prophecy. Now, what does that mean? Well, please listen to me very carefully. I want to go through this idea and develop it, and don't misunderstand me or say, oh, what kind of thing is he teaching? No, just listen very, very carefully. I think that teaches that the canon of Scripture is now closed. Scripture we have here, it's it. The canon, you've heard that term, the canon of Scripture is now closed. Now, there is this big debate, has been for hundreds of years, in theological circles, this cessationism versus continuationism, big words. Are the gifts, the miraculous gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, have they ceased? Well, that's cessationism. Or have they continued? Are they still around today? That's, what's the other term? Yeah, continuationism. So this does not even involve that issue. So what I'm talking about, doesn't matter if you are a cessationist or you're a continuationist. That's not even what I'm talking about here. So let's clear that up. Revelation 19:10 says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And every time Steve gets up here, Jeff gets up here, in one sense, they're prophets. They're proclaiming the word. They're proclaiming the testimony of Jesus. And in that sense, prophecy is still going on. They are prophesying, they are proclaiming the testimony of Jesus with a prophetic word from his word. But what I'm talking about here is that prophecy, new things about God, that doesn't exist anymore. We don't have new things. We don't have people come along and say, I'm a prophet and I've had a vision and I'm going to tell you something about God that we've never known before. That's over with. When Jesus came, of course, not exactly when it came, but for the next generation, when the apostles and the prophets wrote down, you know, Paul and Peter and James and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, after they were all gone and they had ceased their writings, the canon of Scripture was closed. It was over with, it was sealed, and that was it. We don't have, in these days, any more new knowledge about what God is like. We have all we need here. In that sense, I think that may be very well what is an interpretation of this verse, that vision and prophecy have been sealed up. Those things are over with. Again, to read one more time in Hebrews, and Jeff already covered this, and he can lambast me, whatever. And it says what? And I want to get it right. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. And I want to read from Matthew Henry. What about Ephesians 1:17? It says, and Paul is praying. He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, what does that mean then? Well, Tom's wrong. He's saying, well, no. But he's giving, we can get revelation about the Word. And I hope we all have and still do. We're reading something, wow, I never saw that before. And God quickens a verse to us. He reveals something about himself that we never saw before. And it's rich and it's wonderful. We think, well, I never saw that. I never saw that in that concept. I never saw that verse in this light before. And God hopefully gives us these things. He gives us a revelation, but it's a revelation concerning his sealed word, that's it. We don't have new revelation. We don't come up, oh, I've learned something new about God that no one's ever known before. No, that doesn't happen anymore. It did in the Old Testament prophets. It did to Paul. He learned unutterable things. And some of those things he could utter and put on paper. But that's what I'm speaking about here, that we have revelation from the Lord concerning what has already been written. But here's what Matthew Henry says. And let me, it's a little lengthy here, but he's commenting on Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, ones I just read. The times of the gospel are the last times. In fact, that's what it says, Hebrews, in these last days, last times. So the times of the gospel are the last times. The gospel revelation is the last we are to expect from God. There was first the natural revelation. You know, the things in nature, the sky it talks about in Romans. Then the patriarchal revelation by dreams, the patriarchs, by dreams, visions, voices. Imagine God coming to Abraham in the form of an angel. Wow. Oh. Then the Mosaic revelation in the law, given forth and written down. Then the prophetic revelation in explaining the law and giving clearer discoveries of Christ. But now, in these days, we must expect no new revelation, but only more of the Spirit of Christ to help us better to understand what is already revealed. Now, the excellency of the gospel revelation about the former consists in two things. You say, here's what makes it so special. It is the final, the finishing revelation given forth in the last days of divine revelation. Meaning back in Jesus' time and right after that, the next generation, while the apostles were still alive, they were given forth in those last days of divine revelation, to which nothing is to be added. But the canon of Scripture is to be settled and sealed, so that now the minds of men are no longer kept in suspense by the expectation of new discoveries, but they rejoice in a complete revelation of the will of God. He said, number two, it's a revelation which God has made by his Son, the most excellent messenger that was ever sent into the world, far superior to all the ancient patriarchs and prophets, by whom God communicated his will to his people in former times. And there we have an excellent account of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can read the word and look at things and go, wow, this is wonderful. I didn't see this. We can read commentators and quote them. Kim and I are now slowly reading through the morning and evening. Spurgeon. Many of us read Rutherford, Matthew Henry. What are they telling us? They're not telling us new revelation that they got from God in some vision or prophecy or revelation. They're telling us the insights they received from the Word that's already sealed, already ended. But the rich things some of them can teach us, those are amazing too. We can receive just secondhand through them some marvelous insight into the Word. But it's insight and revelation into the sealed, written, completed Word of God. And you've all heard of the five solas of the Reformation. You know, sola means the Latin. I don't speak Latin, but the onlys. Solus Christus, Christ alone is our salvation. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, gratia, whatever, how you pronounce that, by grace alone. Soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. And sola scriptura, our scriptures are the only thing by which we can know the things of God. We rely upon that alone. That's one of the foundational principles of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Now, I made reference a couple of weeks ago to this Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, again, which Rutherford was a member of that group who came up with these things. And they make reference here. In fact, this is the very first item, the very first thing in the 32 or so points they make in this Westminster Confession. It's about Scripture and the supremacy of Scripture. And they quote, well, in here, or cite Hebrews 1:1. But they say, and again, it's tedious, so stick with me here. Although the light of nature, and those natural things that we can look at, like it talks about in Romans, although the light of nature and the works of creation do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, even look at nature and say, yeah, we know there's bound to be a God, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. You know, those things can't lead us to salvation. They show us that God is real, that he's there, but those don't lead us to salvation, those things of nature. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church. His church in the Old Testament days. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, to commit the same, I mean those thoughts, those ideas, wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So once the apostles were all gone, the New Testament prophets, and I'll say it again, the canon of Scripture is closed, but we have everything we need here. That's not a bad thing. It's a glorious thing that everything we need to know about God and his ways and his wills are here. God can reveal things more fully about those things he has written, but those are, they're here. And I can speak this way to y'all, but I could be in some circles accused of being so mean-spirited and unchristian. But in the past, 12, 15 years, there have been several books that have come out. These people supposedly have died and gone to heaven. They came back. You know, some little kid wrote this book, said, heaven is for real. I don't need that kid to tell me heaven's for real, okay? Made a movie out of this. Kids made a gazillion bucks, I guess. No, I'm sorry. Nobody's going to go to heaven and come back now and tell me more about what God is like or what heaven is like than the Scripture tells me. That's not going to happen. This one kid, he had a horrible accident, was severely debilitated. He said he went to heaven and came back. Off the subject. I'm not making this up. His last name was Malarkey. That's a true story. But he had a book published. He finally, a few years later, admitted he had lied about it. And the publisher had to, you know, scramble to get all the books off the shelves of the bookstore. I mean, it was, they shouldn't have put them on in the first place, because that no kid's going to go to heaven and come back and tell us what more about what God is like than the scriptures tell us. He's not going to tell us more about what heaven is like than the scriptures tell us, because it's not going to happen. There's some, I think it was a Baptist preacher near Houston, the same thing. He had a wreck and supposedly went to heaven. Now, maybe, given the benefit of the doubt, some of these people, maybe you're liars and deceivers, but maybe he was on drugs and anesthesia and had a, you know, I don't know, had a vivid dream, but he claimed he went to heaven. He tours all over the country now talking, making money about what he saw. And every time he speaks, he tells something different. It doesn't coincide with what he said last time. So anyway, that's not going to happen, people. That's not going to happen. Some of these TV preachers, some claim that they have direct revelation from God and they're telling their people that they're getting money from. Well, more about what God is like than it's not in the scripture. But they receive revelation directly from God about what God is like. In the Roman Catholic Church, I pick on them, the Greek Orthodox, you know, they claim that their traditions are on par with the scripture, but you put them on par with, and that makes them superior too. Because if their traditions say this, even though it doesn't say it in the Word, they say, well, it's, we're going to do it anyway. You know, pray to Mary and all this. Where is that in the Word? Well, the Pope said so. No, I'm sorry. I saw one clip on YouTube, this preacher, I won't mention his name, but he claims that God comes and asks him for advice. And he says, well, God, I think you ought to do this. Okay, that's utter blasphemy. That's unbelievable. There's a woman, she has a big following apparently. She claims she goes to heaven at least every day, sometimes several times a day, comes back, goes back and forth. And she tells her followers what heaven's like and what God's like. And there's a place in heaven even that it snows all the time. And if you like to make snowballs and make snowmen, you can do it, because there's a place there in heaven. No, that is shameful, shameful blasphemy and heresy. We don't have to be deceived by those people because we have the Word here. And that's how most of the cults started. Joseph Smith, he found these glasses and these gold plates and he could interpret all this, and there's the Book of Mormon. No, doesn't happen, didn't happen. So the prophecy and vision in that sense is sealed. And we have the Word of God here. And man, we have it. That's all we need. And we don't have to be led around by somebody that comes along and says, hey, I'm a prophet. No, if you tell us something that's not here, you're not. And I'm not going to follow you. We have everything we need here. Real fast. The last thing it says in Daniel, these things that the Lord will do when he comes, is to anoint the most holy. Now, in the New American Standard, it says the most holy place. Now, the word place is in italics. You know what that means? It's a word that's not in the original language, but it's there to kind of help fulfill the meaning, just to make it better understood. Well, that word's not there. It's the King James, Geneva Bible. It's a better rendering. It says to anoint the most holy. Doesn't say the holy place, just anoint the most holy. Well, what does that mean? Well, many people interpret that, probably most, is Jesus. He was anointed. The word Messiah, the Old Testament term, the word Christ, the New Testament Greek term, they both mean the same thing, the anointed one. And I'm going to have to go real fast, but in Psalm 2:2, the verse, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Jesus, when he came, he was anointed. Luke, I'm going to turn to a few places here. Luke 4, if you want to follow me. And we're all familiar with this. Luke 4, 17. Jesus was in Nazareth, his hometown. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, and I was quoting from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and all eyes were fixed on him. And he said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He is the anointed one. Quoting again from Isaiah 61, at verse 3, in Isaiah, is quoted in Hebrews. There we go again. Sorry. Hebrews 1:9. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, speaking of Jesus, with the oil of gladness above your companions. He's been anointed. Now, who in the Old Testament did they anoint with the special oil? Three kinds of people. Priests, kings, and prophets. Elijah was called to anoint Elisha. David was anointed king. Priests were anointed. And who was Jesus? Our prophet, our priest, our king. He's been anointed those things for us. In Acts 4, the disciples were praying. Said, for truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, talking to God, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate. He went on, but said, God, you anointed him. In Acts 10, and I'm going real fast, I'm so sorry. A little time left. Acts 10, in Cornelius's house, Paul's preaching that sermon. In Acts 10:37, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. So yes, he was the Holy One who was anointed. Some people say that this anointing is talking about in Daniel was the heavenly tabernacle. Back in Hebrews, it'll be a long time before he gets to Hebrews chapter 8, so I'm safe here. Hebrews 8. Now, there's a tabernacle on earth that Moses built. There were the temples. But they were just signs. They were just shadows of the true thing. Hebrews 8, 1, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, Jesus, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle in heaven. So that all those things were shadows of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven now, and Jesus is our high priest there ministering for us. So this could mean that that thing, that tabernacle was anointed. Hebrews 9, 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Then in verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So that anointing of the holy could be the holy place, the heavenly tabernacle. And one last one. A lot of people say that could mean us, the believers. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. 1 John. And we all are acquainted with these scriptures. We've read them and read them and read them. And they're precious to us. 1 John 2:20. John speaking to the believers. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. Wow, we're anointed. 1 Corinthians 1:21. I don't have these marked ahead of time, but that way you can find them with me. 1 Corinthians 1:21. That's not the right verse. I may have the wrong one. Well, I'll read it here. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. He's anointed us. A few more and I'll be done. 1 Peter 2. How is it that we are anointed? 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone. He's a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, we're living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the tabernacle, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're being built up even now into a holy place that's a habitation of God. One last one. Ephesians 2:20. We are a tabernacle ourselves. Ephesians 2:20. Talking about God's household, us, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So when the Lord came, He made an end of our sins. He made reconciliation for our iniquities. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He sealed up vision and prophecy in two ways, probably. He fulfilled all these prophecies, but he gave us the word that's sealed and done. And he anointed the most holy. He was anointed. The heavenly temple was anointed. You know, they anointed the temple, all things in it, it says, with a holy anointing oil. And we are anointed of the Lord himself, by the Lord himself. And just this last thought, it says, growing into a holy temple. And I hope, trust, and we pray that we're all growing, not stagnating, not, we're not built yet. We're growing into a holy temple. And let us all continue growing into that holy temple unto the Lord.